The scandal in Nazareth was that Joseph was asked to take an unwed mother and to marry her. And what he proposed to do was divorce her, because the rite of betrothal or engagement was very serious. And if you broke that, in seemingly an adulterous affair, what would happen is that you would be stoned to death, either publicly or you would be sent out on your way. So the scandal revolves in Nazareth, but they are removed from it as Joseph takes Mary into his home and into his heart. And they travel down for a census. They travel 98 miles south from Nazareth. And if you've ever been in the West Bank area, what was then called Samaria, you realize that it was a dangerous area. It was an area at 2,000 years ago that had many robbers, many brigands, many revolutionaries. Because of the mountains were great, Ebal and Gerizim, and it was easy to hide and to indulge in banditry. And somehow they made it to Bethlehem. And what we are concerned with is not only Mary and Joseph of lowly estate, but also of the shepherds. No parent wanted their child to be a shepherd. In fact, only being a dung carrier in Jerusalem was a worse job. If you were a shepherd, you could not serve on a jury. If you were a shepherd, it was thought that you were a liar, ipso facto. If you were a shepherd, you could get in trouble buying anything from a shepherd because it was thought that shepherds always dealt with stolen goods. So they were the least of the least. And if we see them out in the fields by night watching their sheep, it's a kind of a romantic picture, but they were out in the fields because no one wanted them in town. And it is to these, the lowest of the low, that the angelic message is chorused, and history is changed forever. Hear the Christmas gospel. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman Empire. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his town to be registered. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee. And he traveled south to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and lineage of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there in time, she gave birth to a baby, her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, and they praised God. And they shouted, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men and women on whom God's favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had witnessed and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I want to talk about passion in your life and whether you have it, and whether someone who is a friend or someone beloved to you could look at you and say, you're passionate about living. That's what I like about you. Or have we drifted, not only individually and corporately, but as a society, so that the secular gospel is this: I'm just getting by. That's all I need to do. I'm just trying to slog through another day until I can't slog anymore. And I'm doing the best I possibly can, and that's good enough. But passion, joy, please, that's for someone else. But you know, Jesus says it again and again, and it's kind of paradoxical that at the end of his life in the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, 16, and 17, Jesus says, I want to give you the joy that I have. I don't want you to just go through life. I don't want you to be frazzled or dazzled by the world. And I don't want you to be exhausted and neurasthenic and depressed. I want you to have my joy always. And I'll be with you always to the close of the age, Jesus says in Matthew 28. So, do we have passion for living? Let me just give you one definition from the American College Dictionary, and that is: passion is boundless enthusiasm for living. Passion is boundless enthusiasm for living. Do you have it? Should you have it? Christ wants you to have it. So let's just give you, I want to give you three things that I think you can focus on, not only on this Christmas evening, but as you focus yourself on the new year. And the first thing I'd like to say, in order to find passion or to restore passion or to dig it up where it's been earthed, you have to become like a shepherd. You have to become like a shepherd. And the shepherds had an advantage over us, you know, because no one liked shepherds. As I said, no one trusted shepherds. They were the lowest of the low. And no one wanted them at their Christmas party. No one wanted them at their cocktail hour. They were somehow sequestered out there so they would not intrude on polite society. And so when joy came to them, they could accept it, because they weren't being scaffolded and propped up by society. You see, our identity is not only in Christ, but we also get it from what we do in the world and what society tells us we do and what society says is important for us to do. And so if someone loses his or her job, one's identity is profoundly affected, particularly in this world, since in our society, you are what you do. It's not enough to be a baby lying in a manger, doing nothing except being who that child was meant to be, but we have to do something, and we have to do something important. And so the scaffolding in this secular society tells us that if you are to have identity, if you are to be someone, then somehow you have to attain and achieve, and you have to be better than so-and-so, and you have to make more money than so-and-so, and you have to have a better job, a job that has more social prestige to it. And if you don't have that, you better crawl back into the wilderness or into the fields with the shepherds, because that's where you belong. And that's why the shepherds had an advantage, because they knew they were loved for themselves. They knew good news appeared to them, and they were loved for themselves. And they didn't have to have the prop of social approval like we often have in order to get by and to live. But it's difficult, isn't it? It's so difficult. One of my best friends, who's a minister, Reverend Bill, some of you know him, called me an hour before the first service and said, I still can't find work as a minister. And he had left a great job at IBM. In order to become a clergyman and to work with people who needed his gifts. And things didn't work out because the church he was serving was not a good church. It was not in conformity with Jesus Christ in many ways. And so he has been out of work. One of the most spiritual and gifted people I know, who doubts himself, understandably, because he says, I'm a minister, and without that, and without any sort of job, any sort of gainful employment, who am I? And so how much can we lose the world? Jesus says, be in the world, but not of it. Jesus says, you know, if you're a Christian, you have one foot in the world, but you also have one foot in heaven too, so that you're not like the world. You're not secularized altogether, but it's difficult. I left ministry for a while, and after I had left the church in Kingston, the Ferris Street Reformed Church, and I served a church in New Jersey, and then I left ministry altogether, and I studied another field in Manhattan. And while I was there, I went to the Riverside Church, which is a wonderful church, a very creative church. They have a lot of creative things going on for creative people. And I met a young man after church one Sunday, and he was a struggling artist. He had finally, however, gotten or had an interview with an agent, and it looked promising. But he said, you know, I'm disturbed. And I said, why? And he said, the agent says he likes my stuff, but I need to change a bit. I need to tweak it. I need to do something so that it's more somehow representative of what's popular today. It's more in keeping with the current trend today. And so I have to in some way compromise. And he says, I want to compromise because I want to be successful. I want to be important. I want to be known as an artist. And I said to him, you really have a problem? And he said, yeah. 2 weeks later, I saw him at an evening event at the Riverside Church. And he said, I asked him how he was and what had happened and what had transpired with the agent. And he said, well, I finally called up the agent. And he said, I want to thank you very much, but I don't want you to represent me. No offense, but I don't want you to represent me. And I asked him, how did you feel about that? And he said to me, I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. Because he didn't need the props and scaffolding of the world saying, you know, you need to be important. In order for you to have passion, you need to be important. You need to be a big shot. You need to get yourself up by your bootstraps. Whatever. He was free of all of that. He was free to be God's servant. And he was free to create the way God had taught him to create. The second thing I'd like to say about finding your passion is that you have to feel fear and then move beyond it. Because that's what the gospel birth narratives are about. Not only what I read, but before that too. Because everyone is fearful. Everyone is fearful in the birth narratives. Mary is fearful because the angel says, you know, I'm going to implant in you, the Holy Spirit will implant in you the beloved child, Jesus. Certainly Mary had reason to be frightened. And Joseph was scared too. And the angel said, don't be frightened. Take her as your own. Make her your wife. Give your son a legal name. And the shepherds were frightened too. Not simply because they saw a numinous event in the sky. Not simply because they saw some sort of phantasmagoria up there. But I think they were scared because good news came to, of all people, them. Good news came to, of all people, them. And that was terrifying because a lot of us don't feel that we deserve any good news. And we're not even in that shepherd category. So we are called then to feel the fear and move on, knowing when you look at the birth narratives that often great fear is a prelude. It's a presage. It's a prolepsis of something wonderful that's going to happen to us. In other words, the angel says to Mary, to Joseph and the shepherds, don't be afraid. You're afraid? That's okay. Because right after that fear, there's going to be a wonderful miracle. And you may not understand it. God says to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, you know, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They're far apart. And often God meets us in mystery. God meets us in mystery and says, you know, you're going to be afraid because you may not know where you're going, but it's going to work out just fine. So don't be inert. Don't stay in the shepherd's field, but move toward Bethlehem. I have a colleague in ministry who serves a Midwestern congregation near a big city. He was telling me about one of his parishioners named Sarah. She was a woman who was in her mid-50s. And she was married to a very successful man, a businessman, and they had a wonderful marriage. They never had children, and that bothered her somewhat, but she had so many good relationships in the church, she had so many good friendships that it was fine. She felt blessed. She felt as if her life was getting better and better and better. She couldn't wait for her husband to retire, and they could continue doing the things they loved to do. And that was just basic being with friends. But her husband, who was in supposedly the pink of health, had a massive heart attack while he was jogging. And he died suddenly. And she was left as a widow. And she was left with a great deal of fear because she said to herself, "Can I manage? Can I handle anything? And what am I to do with my life?" She talked to Reverend Hincamp, and you know, he tried to comfort her and console her. And her husband died a little after Christmas. And it was near spring that somehow she had a pull. It wasn't an angel's voice, but it was some religious Christian pull that was calling her to get on a plane and get to Europe. And that seemed so counterintuitive to who she was, because she had never been on a plane. She was scared to death of planes, and she didn't know what she would do in Europe by herself. Nevertheless, she listened to this deep, profound sounding, and she gave the ticket taker her ticket to board the plane, and then she ran on the plane, and she asked the one of the stewards whether she could have a glass of wine or a glass of anything alcoholic in order for her to get through this flight from Chicago to Paris. And she got there. She booked herself a room. She had reserved a room. And as she was wandering around Paris, she met young people in their 20s. And she asked them, this was in June, you know, she asked them, "Well, what are you doing?" And said, "Well, we're just traveling around Europe." And she said, "Oh, that's wonderful. Are you taking a car?" "No, no." "Oh, you're going Eurail?" "No, no, we're hitchhiking. We're going to hitchhike around Europe." And Sarah said, "Can I join you?" And they said, "Sure, you're welcome." "I'm not too old." "No, you're not too old. Are you sure you don't mind having me there?" "No, no, you'll be fun. Look, if the 50s are like you, we're looking forward to getting older." And so she traveled around Europe. She had to change her plane flight because she came home in September and she was scheduled to come home in July. And that first Christmas without her husband, Reverend Hincamp said to her, "You want to come over? My wife is cooking this and we'll just get to..." And she said, no, that's okay. "Well, are you going to go to parishioners or friends' home?" No, she said, no, I'm staying home." And he said to her, "By yourself?" And he said, no, not by myself. My children are coming to see me." "Your children?" he said. "Yeah, I have two boys from France, my sons from France, and two girls from Germany, and another son that I picked up in Amsterdam. And all my children are coming. All my children are coming home." If she had yielded to fear, she would not have gone, run into that mystery and discovered how wonderful and rich God's blessing is, and how wonderful and rich and how surprising her life would become, which it did. Feel the fear and then just move beyond it. And I think one of the ways we can move beyond it is move quickly, by the way. You know, the shepherds move quickly, and I think we're called to do that. So when we're fearful, just like the disciples, Jesus said, "Come and follow me," and they left their nets and they followed him, and then they probably thought, "Why are we doing this?" It didn't matter. If you're fearful, just get on your bike, not your stationary bike, but your bike, and go toward Bethlehem and that call. Final thing I'd like to say about becoming excited and passionate about your life is that we need to expand our parameters of what brings us joy. In other words, often we think it's just the big ticket items which bring us joy. A job raise, Something special. We win the lottery. But there is something out there that will bring us joy, because life as it is, the quotidian, the daily events of living, is not that exciting and not joyful. But that's what the Christmas story tells us is all wrong in our thinking. We need to expand our parameters. I mean, the angels didn't come to the shepherds and say, "We bring you great joy because you've won the lottery." The angels don't say to the shepherds, "We bring you great joy because God has decided to unionize shepherding. You're all going to get a 401k plan. You're going to get stock options if you stay for 5 years. You're going to have this, that, and the other thing. And if you move up the shepherd ladder, whatever that is, we're going to get you Super Bowl tickets as well. So it's all good. Come to Bethlehem." No, the shepherds were kind of going blinded to see a baby. And I'm sure they asked themselves, "Why are we doing that?" But once they got there, they were given joy, even though they thought, "Nothing secular is exciting, but this baby is." And they go back to shepherding, rejoicing. Which says something to us too, doesn't it? Because often we think, if we're unhappy with our lives, change. We'll change this. I'll change my job. I'll change my hair color. I'll change my location. I'll change this, that, and the other thing, and maybe I'll be happy. But maybe we need to look at life with Christ-like eyes, with the eyes of the infant. And return to what we're doing, whether it's shepherding or accounting or ministering or whatever, with new Christ-like eyes, and to see the wonder and beauty of what God has given us to do with our lives. And finally, we expand our parameters by finding joy in suffering. We expand our parameters by finding passion in suffering, because the Greek word for passion, pascho, means to suffer. And what that means is, I think we can only find joy after we have suffered. I think we can only find joy after we have gone through. I don't like to talk about suffering. I like to talk about great challenges that life provides, and that God helps us get through them. And once we get through them, suddenly all the world looks beautiful and repristinated. And it's as if we're Adam or Eve in the Garden of Eden once again. Paul says suffering gives us endurance, and endurance gives us character, and character gives us hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love is poured out in us, in that child, tonight. Thanks be to God. Amen.